section of Matthew that we've been studying, Jesus has been focusing on his disciples, and he's really been teaching them what a citizen of the kingdom of heaven looks like, what is necessary to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And he's been focusing on his disciples, and will continue to do so as we look at this tonight. His teaching, as we saw last week, was started in response to an argument among his disciples about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And finally, in order to settle their argument, they decided to come to Jesus and just ask him, who is going to be? And I'm sure they meant, who among us is going to be the greatest in your kingdom? And Jesus startled them by taking a small child, a toddler, and setting that child in front of them and saying, in order to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, you're going to have to humble yourself and become as this small child. And we looked at that last week. He then moved on into some teaching on discipline in the church, which we looked at, and how that should be handled. His teaching on church discipline, which was intended to bring the sinning believer back into the fellowship of the church, caused Peter to ask a question which was a kind of a natural follow-up to the forgiveness that Jesus taught about when he was teaching in that section on church discipline. So this evening, we pick up in verse 21 of chapter 18 of the book of Matthew with Peter's question to Jesus. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? But Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you, if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. Since Jesus' teaching was centered around forgiveness of a sinning brother, this spurred Peter's thinking to ask a question on that subject. Now, the rabbi's teaching of the day, based on Old Testament scripture, was that Jews should forgive each other three times, but not more. They actually had a teaching that to forgive someone more than three times was presumptuous and should not be done. So the magic formula for the Jews of that day was that you were to forgive someone who sinned against you three times, but never four. So when Peter came to Jesus, he probably believed that he was being especially generous when he suggested that he might be required to forgive a brother, that is another believer, up to seven times. After all, that was more than twice what the rabbis taught was required. Now in verse 22, when Jesus said in response to Peter's inquiry, 70 times 7, he was not saying that we should forgive someone 490 times, but never 491. That's not the point. His point was that he was giving a number that was too large to keep track of. In other words, we should be willing to forgive a brother as much or as often as it is necessary to forgive them. In verse 23, Jesus began to illustrate his point by using a parable. This parable is commonly called the parable of the forgiven but unforgiving slave. Jesus began by saying, for this reason, that is, this parable is a direct response to Peter's question. The king in this parable obviously is a metaphor for God, and the slaves are his subjects or people under his authority. Now let me say at the outset as we begin studying this parable that it is a mistake to interpret this parable as a comprehensive teaching about salvation. It is not. Rather, it's designed to show God's attitude toward forgiveness between or among Christian brothers and sisters. This parable cannot be a teaching about final judgment because Scripture is clear that after final judgment, there is no opportunity for the debt to be repaid. And this parable contains the idea of repayment of debts. So as we look at the parable, as background, it's helpful to know that in those days it was common for kings to appoint governors or satraps over various parts of their kingdom for the purpose of collecting taxes, which were then passed on to the king. Verse 23 tells us that this certain king decided to settle accounts with his slaves, or his governors in this case, the satraps who had been collecting taxes for him. There was going to be an accounting made of what they'd collected and what they had passed on to him. Verse 24 tells us that one of the governors of this king was discovered in this accounting to owe the king 10,000 talents. This governor had apparently collected that much in taxes, but had failed to pass it on to the king. He'd used it himself. A talent is a measure of weight, which was commonly used to measure precious metals like gold or silver. A talent was equal to about 75 pounds in weight. So 10,000 talents would have equaled 750,000 pounds. Now, in measuring metals, they use what is called troy weight. And in troy weight, there are 12 ounces, not 16, to a pound. So this amount that we're talking about here was equal to 9 million ounces of precious metal. If gold were $1,000 per ounce, and I think the last time I checked, it's currently selling around $1,300, or just above $1,300 an ounce. But at $1,000 per ounce, we'd be talking about $9 billion. Now, really, the amount is irrelevant. What Jesus is illustrating here was that this slave owed his master a debt that was not repayable. It was an unimaginable amount that could never be repaid. And that's the whole point of that part of the parable. Verse 25 says, the slave did not have the means to repay. I guess not. It was a debt or an amount that could never be repaid. So the king commanded that the slave, along with his wife and children and all that he had, be sold. This would not repay the entire debt, but at least the king would get back something. He would recover something of what he was owed by this slave. And then verse 26 tells us that when the slave learned that he and his entire family and all he possessed were to be sold, he fell down prostrate before the king and begged for the king's mercy. His statement that he would repay everything is an unrealistic promise. Impossible as repayment was, he begged for an opportunity to make good on as much of the debt as he could without being sold into slavery along with his entire family. Verse 27 tells us that that the king did much more than what his slave had asked for. His slave had asked for more time. But instead, what the king did was to totally forgive him and forgive the entire debt. What Jesus was telling Peter, and by extension us, was that he had had a debt of sin that was totally unpayable. But because Peter had believed on Jesus as his Savior, God had forgiven him his unpayable debt. Verse 28, what happened next in this parable is almost inconceivable to us. Until we realize that almost every one of us has done exactly the same thing anytime we fail to forgive a brother who has wronged us. Forgiveness is not one of my strong points. I confess that. I pray about that a lot. Because forgiveness is something that in God's mind is extremely important, as we'll see in a little more detail as we go along. My initial reaction tends to be toward payback or revenge. And that's not godly. Or is it good? This slave went out and found a fellow slave who owed him 100 denarii, we're told. Now, a denarius was one day's wage for a common laborer. So this amount would have been equal to a little less than one-third of a year's wages to a common laborer. Now, that's not an inconsiderable debt, but it certainly is an amount that, if one focused on it over a period of time, could be repaid. When the forgiven slave confronted his fellow slave, he began, we're told, to choke him and demanded that he immediately repay what he owed, the 100 denarii. In verse 29, in this verse, the fellow slave fell down and begged for more time, using almost the same words that the forgiven slave had used in begging for forgiveness or for more time with his master. Verse 30 says, but the forgiven slave was unwilling to give his fellow slave more time and had him thrown into prison until he paid his debt. Debtors' prisons were common in that day. If a person owed a debt that they could not pay, it was not uncommon for them to be put into prison. Debtors' prisons, in fact, were common in our civilization up to and including the first part of the settlement of the United States. People who ran up debts they couldn't pay were put in prison for it. It had a tendency to focus your attention on paying your bills. Not an easy thing to have happen to you. In verses 31 through 33, unfortunately for the forgiven slave, his fellow slaves went and reported what had happened to the king. So the king had this slave brought before him and said, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not have forgiven your fellow slave in the same way? Verse 34 tells us that the king was moved with anger over the forgiven slave's unforgiveness, so much so that he handed him over to the torturers, we're told, notice, not executioners, until he should repay all that he owed. In verse 35, then, Jesus went on to say to his disciples and to us that our Heavenly Father will do the same to us if we do not forgive our brothers from the heart. Now recognize about the conclusion of this parable that Jesus is talking here to believers, the disciples, and by extension to us. Because believers are still subject to the temptations and weaknesses of the flesh, we still fall into sin, even after we're saved. For those sins, we need God's daily forgiveness and cleansing. We'll look in a minute at a couple of passages of Scripture, including 1 John 1:9. But that forgiveness and cleansing is in order to restore our broken relationship with the Lord. 1 John 1:9 is a passage with which we are all familiar because it says, if we confess our sins, He, meaning God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now the if in the first part of that verse is what is known in the Greek as a first class conditional. Meaning it could be translated, when. Confess means to say the same thing about something, to say together with. So what that verse is saying is when we say the same thing about our sins as God says about our sins, He is faithful and just to have already forgiven our sins and to cleanse us, and to have already cleansed us from unrighteousness. It's a tremendous passage, but it underlines the necessary act of going to God in confession and asking for forgiveness. There's another passage, just one verse, that I want us to look at in the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Verse 10. This is a familiar passage where Jesus is washing or has washed the disciples' feet in showing them humility. But in verse 10, Jesus said to him, this is Simon Peter again, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." And so Jesus there again is using this idea of cleansing, the necessary act of cleansing from our sins in order to be restored. Thus, Jesus' teaching here is that we have been forgiven an unpayable debt, and therefore we should be willing to forgive our brother an innumerable number of times. Remember in the model prayer that we looked at, back in chapter 5 of Matthew, where the disciples came and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Toward the end of that prayer, one of the lines is, "Forgive us our debts or trespasses, as we also have forgiven our debtors." That again is a conditional statement. We are forgiven if, or in the same way as, we forgive those who sin against us. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. If we fail to forgive, God will put us under torturers like stress, hardship, pressure, or other difficulties until our sin is confessed and forgiveness is granted. James 2:13 says, "Judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy." James 2:13 is that reference. So, now we come to chapter 19, and in this chapter, Jesus is going to continue his teaching of the disciples on a variety of important subjects. Chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, says, "And it came about that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan." That means Judea on the eastern side of the Jordan River. "And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And some Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?' And he answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her?' And he said to them, 'Because of the hardness of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, the word is porneia, which means adultery, and marries another woman, commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it.'" Now, in verses 1 and 2, each time there is an end to a major discourse in Jesus' teaching, Matthew ends it by using a phrase like, "when Jesus had finished these words," as he does here. He did it in 7:28, 11:1, 13:53, here, and he'll do it again in 26:1. These words refer to Jesus' teaching on childlike faith, recorded in chapter 18. We're told that Jesus departed from Galilee, where he had been teaching and ministering for about 2 years. Jesus had already told his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, so he now began moving in that direction by leaving the region of the Galilee and moving south to the area of Judea on the eastern side of the River Jordan. That area is also referred to in many maps as Perea. Now, it was nearing the time of the Passover. So many Jews were making their way toward Jerusalem. For this reason, there were multitudes who were following Jesus in his move toward Jerusalem, and he took this opportunity to heal many of them. In verse 3, we're told that the Pharisees came to Jesus testing him. They were intent on finding some way, some ground for having Jesus killed. They wanted to destroy him. They were very much aware that the area of Perea, where Jesus was now ministering, was ruled by Herod Antipas, who was living in an adulterous relationship with the former wife of his brother, Philip. John the Baptist, you'll remember, had been imprisoned and beheaded because he confronted Antipas over this adultery. And the Pharisees no doubt hoped that if it could get Jesus to condemn divorce for any cause at all, perhaps he would suffer the same fate. So the Pharisees came to Jesus and asked him their loaded question. I say loaded because The subject of divorce had become a hotly debated one in Israel at that time. There were basically two rabbinical schools that held totally opposite views on the subject of divorce. The liberal view was held by Rabbi Hillel, who represented the view of the Pharisees that based on the law of Moses, it was proper and scriptural to divorce your wife for any reason at all. If she took her hair down in public, it was all right to divorce her. Or if she talked to other men, or if she burned your food at dinner time, or if she put too much salt in your food, it was all right to divorce her. All you had to do was to present her with a bill of divorcement written by yourself and say, I divorce you to her three times. And you were divorced. On the other side, there was the conservative view of the Rabbi Shammai, who maintained that divorce was never permitted under any circumstances. That view, of course, is also unscriptural. Now, Jesus had obviously spoken on this subject before when he said during the Sermon on the Mount, everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity, again, porneia, adultery, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The Pharisees, of course, were aware of this teaching and hoped to get Jesus to come down on the wrong side of this question. Verse 4, Jesus, of course, as he normally did, would not allow himself to be caught up in their silly question. Rather, he took them back to before the rabbinic tradition and even before the law of Moses, all the way back to creation. His answer to them would have been a particularly stinging one because the Pharisees considered themselves to be great students of the scripture. Have you not read, he said? Have you never read the book of Genesis where God laid out the original blueprint of marriage? Jesus then laid out four reasons why divorce was never in God's plan. First, he said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Jesus was here quoting Genesis 1:27. In that verse, male and female are in the emphatic, which could also be rendered the one male and the one female. In other words, God did not create groups of males and groups of females who could pick and choose mates as it suited them. There was only one man and one woman at the beginning, and thus divorce and remarriage was not an option because there was nobody else available. The second reason Jesus gives in verse 5 is where he says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. Now, since Adam and Eve had no mother or father, this was obviously a principle laid down for future generations. When we studied Genesis, we looked at that word cleave, and it's a word that carries with it the idea of the strongest kind of bonding together. As we saw when we studied it, it carries the idea of two metals being melted together and becoming a new alloy. Marriage, as God originally intended it to be, involves the consecration of husbands and wives to one another and to him as the divine author of their union and the witness to their covenant. The third reason Jesus gave for divorce not being in God's plan was that the two shall become one flesh. Now, when Jesus referred to the two of them becoming one flesh, he was not referring to the act of sexual intercourse. If that were what becoming one flesh was, there could never be such a thing as fornication. because as soon as an unmarried man and a woman had sex, they would automatically be married rather than guilty of a sin. In God's eyes, the idea of one flesh means that the man and the woman have become indivisible and inseparable except through death. They become one in mind and spirit, in goals and direction, in emotion and will. Verse 6, then, the fourth reason Jesus gave why divorce was not in God's plan was what God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus' teaching here is that marriage, every marriage, is made in heaven by God himself. Whether it's between faithful believers or rank pagans or atheists, marriage is God's plan for the procreation, pleasure, and preservation of the human race. God's design for every marriage is that it be permanent until the death of one's spouse. In other words, chastity before marriage, fidelity during marriage, for life is the plan. Now in verse 7, no doubt anticipating that Jesus would appeal to Scripture for his answer to their question, the Pharisees were ready with what they thought would be a scriptural rebuttal to their argument. They said, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her? The Pharisees here misquoted and misapplied a section of Scripture in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. A careful study of that passage shows that it isn't even talking about divorce. It actually has to do with remarriage after divorce and how that was to be handled. In verse 8, Jesus first corrected them on their incorrect use of the word command. He said, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but it was because of the hardness of your hearts that he permitted it. The phrase hardness of your hearts indicates that the partner who was engaged in sexual immorality was unrepentant and the immorality was prolonged. Remember that Jesus had already taught that the only acceptable ground for divorce was porneia, sexual immorality in the form of adultery. And here he's teaching that this immorality must be ongoing and unrepentant. I would point out, just as a note, that even then Jesus does not teach that divorce is required. He just says in that case it is permitted. But he went on to say, from the beginning it has not been this way. That is, even the permission to divorce in this extremely narrow circumstance has not been God's original ideal design for mankind and never will be. In verse 9 then, Jesus went on to reaffirm his original teaching about divorce. Whoever divorces his wife except for porneia and marries another woman commits adultery. It should be carefully noted here that this exception, except for immorality, clearly gives permission to the innocent party to remarry without committing adultery. We should also carefully note that the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 13 through 15, gives one additional ground for permissible divorce and remarriage. That is, the desertion of a believer by an unbelieving spouse. Paul says that that is also acceptable grounds for divorce. If a believer is married to an unbeliever and that unbeliever desires to leave the marriage, wants out, then divorce in that situation and remarriage is permitted. Then in verse 10, Jesus' disciples had been raised in a culture where divorce was not only permitted for almost any reason, it was actually commanded. Now Jesus was teaching that according to God's original design, divorce was not an option. It was only permitted in very narrow circumstances. Thus, they concluded, in order not to commit sin against God's design, a man would be better off not to marry. Rather than seeing marriage as God's gift to mankind, they saw it as a potential trap from which it would be difficult or impossible to escape. Verse 11, Jesus' response was that not all men are able to live a single life that is godly. The Apostle Paul had the gift of singleness, and he talked about that. And he said that it was good to remain single for spiritual purposes, but that it was better to marry than to burn with lust. That's 1 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 9. Then in verse 12, Jesus said that there are three types of eunuchs, or people who do not participate in sexual acts. The first group, he said, are those who are born that way. They come that way from their mother's womb. They have a congenital defect. Second, he talked about those who are physically mutilated by men. And when we look at the book of Daniel as we're studying Revelation, we'll see that the harem guards were always made eunuchs for obvious reasons. And then the third group are those who chose a celibate lifestyle. That is, those who have been given that gift by God. Now, next, Jesus is going to have yet another occasion to show his love for little children. In Matthew 19, verses 13 through 15, it says, "Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these.' And after laying his hands on them, he departed from there." Now, it was common practice among Jews in those days for parents to bring their young children to famous rabbis in order for that rabbi to lay his hands on the child and pronounce on it a blessing. By now, Jesus was well known as a rabbi who had a particular fondness for children. So when he came into this area of Perea, there were a number of parents who brought their children to him for that kind of blessing. But we're told by Matthew that some of the disciples were irritated by what they considered an interruption in their time alone with Jesus. So they rebuked the parents. That is, they tried to discourage the parents from bringing their children to Jesus. Then verse 14, when Jesus heard some of the disciples trying to prevent the parents from bringing their children to him, he said, "Let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me." He then said that the kingdom of heaven belongs to such of these. The kingdom of heaven is where God rules, and Jesus was confirming here that those who enter that kingdom must come with childlike faith, as we looked before. And then verse 15, Jesus laid his hands on them and pronounced a blessing on them. Folks, we're a little early tonight, but I have been a little under the weather most of the night last night, and I feel myself sliding back under the weather again, so I'm going to thank you for your kind attention, and we'll end right there.